there. Paul speaking to the Corinthians, talking about where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And he says, but we with an open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord. So when we look into God's Word, which is like a mirror, that mirror gives us a reflection. That's what a mirror does. It reflects something. Here it speaks of reflecting something about God. And so it's like just looking into that, you know, mirror, and you're seeing an image about what God is like. And it says that that same image is something that is changing you from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. God cannot change you unless His Spirit is involved. And He cannot change you unless you are looking into the mirror. James speaks of looking into the law, looking into the mirror of His Word, but he's speaking about looking into it in the sense that we're looking into it as far as our spots on us, and blemishes and faults, that we see something that we ought not to walk away and forget what manner of man we are, but we're to do something about that which we see. We're to take God's Word, hide it in our heart, and be cleansed from that thing. That's what the Word does. It cleanses us from those things. But here, it's saying that we see something about God. Does God want to reveal Himself to you? Well, absolutely. That's why He saved you. He wants you to see who He is. And so God's attributes, which we're looking at, reveal to us the nature of God, or the character of God, if you would. The only way a man can know God, who is invisible and cannot be seen with the naked eye, is by looking into His eternal Word. And His Word is, again, like a mirror that reflects off an image. And we see something. He passed by Moses, as we read over in the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and 34. When He passed by, Moses saw something about who God was, the attributes, merciful, kind, long-suffering, forgiving. He saw something that had an effect upon his life. And that's the same thing He wants us to see here. And so we are to allow us to change us. Nobody is going to, not one of us, are going to come into a higher level of faith or understanding of God or change until we have the right conception of God. Our conception of God will have an effect upon our lives. If our conception of God is something that is negative, that it's just philosophy, or it's just that many gods or whatever it may be as idols that men have, and we begin to look to those for help, the sun god or to the rain god and the dances that Indians and other people do and all the superstitions, we look to those things, we'll become like that because that's our conception of God. But when we see that there's only one God, and what you believe about Him will affect your whole life. When you believe He's good and kind and gracious and loving, it has a positive effect. You believe He's holy, it'll have an effect. If you don't believe those things, you think that, well, that's not important, then that's also going to have a negative effect upon the way you think. And so we're looking at various different attributes of God tonight. We'll be looking at the patience and long-suffering of God. Now, that is something to behold itself. I mean, is God long-suffering? Well, what does all of that mean? How does it apply? Well, it's something that is very important, and to define that, we would say it's an attribute of God which describes His long-suffering. So that's real simple, isn't it? But whereby He restrains Himself, and this is where the part gets important, long-suffering is an attribute of God whereby He restrains Himself from releasing His righteous indignation and wrath upon the sinner and the saved who sin against Him in disobedience. So it applies to both. It applies to the lost and the saved. And so God's restraining Himself from pouring out His wrath. He's restraining it. Where does God's wrath come from? We already talked about God's wrath, and we said many things about that. This will have some sense of parallel concepts, but they're different. But again, it comes out of God's holiness. Because He's holy, God has to deal with sin. But because He is loving, God deals with sin in Himself and offers man repentance and offers him the gift of forgiveness and etc. and so on. But it's up to us to believe those things. And Psalms 103 and verse 8, where there the psalmist begins to speak to himself and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because sometimes you get down in the dumps. And I guess we all have to admit that that's true, that sometimes we allow ourselves to get a little down and out and start pouting, allowing circumstances, situations to, you know, make us just feel a little sorry for ourselves, have a little pity party or something, or just become grumpy or whatever. But he says here, and bless the Lord, O my soul, and he says, why? Because of His benefits. But he goes on and says this in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. I like that. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And so God is slow to anger. Mercy is something where God shows kindness to you. But slow to anger or long-suffering, that's what this means, is that God is restraining his anger. There's a difference in the way they're applied. God is very kind to us, so he shows mercy. But if he didn't have the long-suffering restraining his wrath, we would never experience his kindness. And so you can try to take those things apart and dissect them if you want to. You can go a little further with that, but you bog down a little bit if you're not careful. But simply here, he is slow to anger. And let me ask you a question. Just stop a minute and think about your own human experience. Have you ever been angry? That was a good answer. A lot of laughing, I would say that's an amen. Yes, sir, brother. Have you been so angry that you could have done something you shouldn't have done? Or maybe you were so angry you did something you wish you hadn't done? Oh, boy. Have you ever thrown something? Ever hit somebody? Ever said something you regret you said? Ever gotten so angry that you turned white? Smith Wigglesworth says this about his own life, because after he got saved and got baptized in the Holy Spirit, he got so angry one time with his wife. He threw her out the back door. Don't none of y'all do that. I don't have to counsel that. He threw her out the back door. She came back in the front door laughing. And he couldn't help but laugh. But he said he was so hot and white with anger. It overtook him. But he realized he needed deliverance from it. And he went and fasted and prayed and got free from it. So it shows us that human beings can get angry. And we know what anger does when it rises up in an individual. It usually lashes out. It usually comes out and pours forth itself in a way that's harmful, that's destructive. And it's not in a good way. Now, God is not like that. See, God has perfect restraint, perfect long-suffering, because any other attribute God has certainly comes into play with this one. And so we look at God's long-suffering here, and we ask ourselves this question, have we experienced that in our lives? And certainly that's an answer in an affirmative. So the thought behind this word, slow to anger, is God takes a long, deep breath as he holds his anger in check. That's the thought behind this. Once you look at the Hebrew word, it's a compound word, which means long nostril. Now, that's a strange phrase from the Old Testament. But the concept behind this compound word is the long is the patient, slow, and the other word nostril is used to express the Lord's attitude of anger towards his people when they disobey. Now, one particular commentator says this about it. By the act of breathing, emotions can be expressed. And so the long of nostrils, which this means, is by which anger finds a cooling ventilation. Now, have you ever been breathing and wanted to do something? And then all of a sudden somebody poured a bucket of cold water on you, we'd say, or said, cool off. How many times have we said to somebody, you need a cool head, you need to cool off, you need a cooling off, time out? We used all those phrases. Well, I'm trying to relate to God, and I know we cannot always do that in a human experience. But there's some parallel here that God, he's able to restrain himself perfectly, that where God is walking around and he's righteously indignant and angry because he's a holy God and because of sin and disobedience and rebellion. But God restrains that. God doesn't have to have somebody pour a bucket of cold water on him. But God is perfectly restraining that wrath that he could unleash at any moment he wants to, because he is a righteous God and he has a right to do that. And if he did it, he would not be wrong in doing it. And it makes you stop and think about it, doesn't it? So the nature of God's long-suffering is real simple. It's God's long-suffering is that patience of love of God that withholds judgment so that grace and mercy can come to you and you can receive forgiveness. God is allowing a time period for something to happen in your life, and we all should be thankful for that. We really should. He offers a sinner something. It means God is slow to anger, and he restrains his temper for a time. The key word being a time. How long does God withhold his righteous anger? That's in God's hands. That's totally in his hands, because he can let it go anytime he wants to. Sodom and Gomorrah, there came a time. Did God allow that to go on? Do you think when God looked down in Sodom and Gomorrah, he was pleased with it? No. Did he not send down angels? Did he not come down and check it out to see before he brought out judgment? Yes, he did. And all the time, I mean, there was a man there called Lot who was, you know, a righteous man, the Bible says. But yet, God had to come to a place that the time, the clock came to its closing moments. When people's lives had gone so far against God, so obstinate towards his will, so indifferent to his long-suffering, interpreting it wrongly to the point that God had to bring judgment upon the people. And there you see Sodom and Gomorrah perished. And only Lot and his family escaped. His wife looked back and she was judged, turned into a pillar of salt. We all know the story. It's amazing when you read that. Can you say that God was fair and just in all that he did? Some people might not want to believe that, but it's true, because God was very slow to anger. Because looking down at some sin like that, after a while, you get to the place, you know, it's like anything in this world. You can provoke somebody, but somewhere that provoking comes to an end. They provoke God. You read through the Bible, they provoke God in the wilderness. And sin provokes him. It provokes his holiness. It provokes his long-suffering. It provokes everything about God. But see, somewhere there comes an end. I remember that time when I was going to a Catholic school and I was sitting in that little classroom and that guy behind me just kept pushing my chair, my desk. I've told this story many times. You could probably tell it for me. But he just kept pushing that chair, and one day that nun got up and walked out of that room. He pushed my chair one too many times. I mean, it all just had ticked to a time I thought, it ticked me off. The clock stopped working on me and I turned around punching right square in the nose. And we got in a fight right there. Of course, she came back in and pulled us apart, and I said, well, okay, recess, we'll finish this thing out. But see, that was because I was provoked. It doesn't make it right. I wasn't a Christian, though. But see, that's what happens. You keep pushing, and somewhere along, you're going to push too far. And how often do we try to just see how far we can go in something? In disobedience and rebellion, stubbornness. Just see how far we can push the line. How close we can get to sin. How much we can flirt with it to the point that we can just tempt God. That's a sin in itself. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But I think we do that in a lot of little ways. Sometimes maybe we're not so understanding about that, but God does open our minds to say you can't do that, and we begin to see that. But why doesn't God judge people? Why didn't he, we've all said this. I mean, why don't he just, see, if I was sitting there, I'd probably be doing that. Washington would be gone. I mean, San Francisco would be gone. Chicago would be gone. I mean, you'd just be blown up one after another. Just rid of them. Just push a button. Before you know it, there'd be nobody left probably but you and a few people. But see, that's you. God doesn't do that. God has a reason for everything he's doing. And God is perfect in everything that he does. Now, back over in the Old Testament, which we're still in, but let's go to Habakkuk. I mean, that's just a few books back from the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is an interesting prophet because as you read it, you begin to see how Judah had repeatedly was called to repentance by God through the prophet and through different things. But they were stubborn and they refused to change their sinful ways. Does that sound familiar? They refused to do that. And so again, Habakkuk asked God, how long will this hard-heartedness continue on here and you not do something about it? How long will you allow them to be that way and to be evil and wicked and indulge and you won't do something about it? Now, doesn't that seem to be the thing that perplexes people today? It does. It's because they don't understand something about God that's important to understand. It's like he says when you read verses 2 and following, that justice is perverted and that people ignore God's law. You see that today, don't you? That justice is perverted. When you see what people are saying, the news media, Hollywood, and you go on and on all you want to, and it doesn't do good to do that, but you see what's going on, and because you care about a nation that you want to pray for to see that God will spare it, you see these people just don't stop in their evil ways. And it's like, why don't God do something about that? Well, his timing is perfect for everything that he does. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou will not hear? It's like, aren't you listening? Well, yeah, I'm listening, Habakkuk. Even cry out unto thee of the violence, and thou wilt not save or deliver. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those that rise up with strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth. For the wicked does surround about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And he says, why is this going on? Why don't you do something about it? Have you ever felt that way? But see, behind the scenes, who's in control? Not God. So there's a reason God withholds judgment, is because of his concern for his elect. That's true. God's withholding His judgment because of a concern, a care, and a love for His people that He has called. And here He has called His people Israel. And so Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, we see here that God begins to answer him because he says, you know what, I'm going to go aloft and see what God has to say about all this stuff. That's about what he says. Verse 1 says, I will stand upon my watch and set upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am corrected. And the Lord said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, it's not yet, but it will come. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, or wait for it, because it will surely come and will not tarry. So there's this, you see here that there will be a downfall of the wicked. And you see also that God is going to bring his people through this time. That's what you see here. It's a just walk by faith. Because they just take it by faith. Is God saying something to Habakkuk? You go back and read. He says, yeah, I'll send the Chaldeans. They'll come at my appointed time. When I'm ready, I will deal with it. Not on your time schedule. Not when you ask me to. You crying and ask me something. I'll say, I see it. But I got a reason for it all. I'm allowing to get by with this for a season. But the time will come that I will have to judge people who will not turn. And that's what he says to them. So he says, tarry and wait for it, for it will come. Then over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, you can see here that he really kind of, at the end, has grasped hold of something through all this struggle he's going through. And he says in verse 16, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh up unto the people. He will invade them with his troops. That means he's going to bring in the Chaldeans. He's going to bring in the Assyrians. He's going to allow judgment to come through another people. Now, look what he says. Has he gotten the picture all of a sudden? Has something changed in his attitude? Yes. Verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive tree shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls yet. Yet by faith I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Because the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet. Make me stable, steady through all of this that I won't slip up or fall. And he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And so here you can see here very clearly that he realizes that his weakness is made perfect in this time. I mean, he's given the strength of God in his weakness to wait and to hold on, to know that God is in control. He is the God of your salvation, and God's going to take care of it in his time. You can't be calling down judgment. They tried that over there in the book of Luke. They said they begin to call down because they didn't receive the Lord. And he says, well, wait a minute. You don't know what spirit you're of. And that's got to make us have a little bit of caution about our own selves a lot of times. So he finally learns the lesson, I believe, of waiting on God. That is the most difficult thing for any human being to do, just to wait on God. To know that he's in control, that he's working things out, he'll allow you to go astray, he allows sin to remain, he allows the wicked to be around, but God is in control, working out something in order to bring his purposes to pass. Do you not believe that? See, a lot of times we don't want to believe that because there's been so much time involved. And it's a lesson to learn over and over, isn't it? Seems like every day you learn just a little bit more, a little bit more. Just wait. God is, he's working something out, and it's good. But you got to see his way of doing it and not yours, because he says, my ways are not your ways. You know, you think that you got everything figured out in life. I used to think that when I was young. And I'm old and I figured I ain't got nothing figured out. Isn't that so true? That you think you got it all figured out. And everything you had figured out went wrong. Didn't it? Then one day you woke up and thought, oh, I see. Then over in Genesis chapter 6, you can see, why did God give them 120 years? You ever stop thinking about that? Genesis chapter 6, and chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Again, you see, this is a terrible time here when God comes down. I mean, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. You were seeing here. I mean, it's terrible. Genesis chapter 6, and verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth those days, and also after that, that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they became children to them, they became mighty men, which old men of renown. And then it says here, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, can you imagine how bad it was? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah again. I mean, some of the places you think about or hear about in the news today. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So this, it says here again, it grieved God. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the earth, and for it has repented me. I've changed my mind that I have made them because of such wickedness. But he says, Noah found grace in the sight of God, in the eyes of the Lord. And here was a man, his family, that found grace. But you see, why did God then say to Noah, okay, I want you to build an ark? And we know it took him a long time to build that ark. So from the time that God saw how bad it was, it wasn't just a year or two before judgment came. It was 120 years. Wow. Now you got to kind of compute that, don't you? That you can see such wickedness, but God gives him 120 years. And we would think, why did he do that? Because he's God. He's given them time to repent, given them time to see that something's happening going on. And he allowed Noah to take all that time to build this big ark and to, you know, get it ready, to put the supplies in it, bring the animals in it. Everything taken care of. And all, they mocked all of this that God done through this man. And so here we see his judgment on earth was going to come. I mean, but he gave him 120 years advance notice. Like posting a notice up here. In 120 years, I'm going to judge this earth with a flood. Okay? We give you 120 years to repent. And yet, what did they do? They took it for granted. They took it lightly. They mocked God. They went on living their own way. So his judgment was going to come. Was it, I mean, you look at it and you see, if it wasn't for the building of the ark, God's elect would have perished too. But the building of the ark preserved God's elect, didn't it? And it speaks about that in Hebrews chapter 11. The building of the ark saved from this world and the destruction and everything else. Became the heirs of righteousness. And so in Genesis chapter 6, we see at the time he announced the flood, he also saw the wickedness of man was very great. But when this began, Noah and his family found grace. And at the end of it all, we know what happened. That God saved them from the destruction, but destroyed everybody up on the earth. Now you can imagine this time when Noah went in, God said it's time. They all went into the ark. The door was shut. God shut the door. The flood began to come, began to rain. And people, we've described this so many times, you can just imagine the people coming to want to get in. And the flood being so great and people swimming around and gulping for breath and, you know, just drowning. Because it had never been anything like this before. I guess you had to learn to swim a little bit, but it wouldn't last very long because you were going down. Because nobody survived this but those in the ark. It was an ark of safety. Can you say that God was long-suffering? I can say that because that's a long time. So 1 Peter 3:20, if we turn there, we get a little more light. Because that's what you do. You can compare Scripture with Scripture. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 20, we see that God had a little more to say here. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. You can see that the patience of God kept waiting while Noah prepared the ark. Which sometimes, speaking of the people, because verse 19 speaks about which he also went down and preached unto the spirits in prison. He proclaimed the judgment upon them who were there in the prison, the underground, which sometimes were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. What waited? The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. So while the ark was being prepared, God's long-suffering was just waiting. God's anger was just being restrained, being held back. He was ready to unleash his anger. He would have been right to do it, but he withheld it. Cooling off period. 120 years. That's amazing to realize. So it appears the whole earth was prepared for judgment. And we know it was because we saw the results of all of that from the Old Testament as we read through that. But God was not in a hurry. He gave men time. Remember in Revelation, he said to them one time in church, I think it's Church of Sardis, he said, I'll give you space to repent. How much time is that? Well, sometimes it can be, you know, whatever. God's the ones that makes that call. Here was 120 years. Then you look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It tells us, nor preach righteousness. It implies that. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. What does it call him? A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he gives examples of God's judgment here, of the angels in eternity, of Noah upon the earth, and turning Sodom and Gomorrah around, and etc. And it's just saying here that this is a judgment that comes from sin. But it says that he was a preacher of what? Do you think that all those 120 years, Noah was just isolated from everybody and just doing his own thing? Or do you think he was out there spreading the word? He's saying something. I'm sure they came by and started mocking him, laughing, saying whatever. But he's trying to say something. The Lord's going to judge this earth. And that would have made some people, you would think, go home and think about that. But no, they were so hardened, so indifferent towards God, that they were just treasuring up wrath to the day of wrath. And finally it did come, no doubt. And so again, it tells us something there. So he's giving man a chance to repent. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that it says there about how the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting. That's over in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. And the Lord directs your hearts into the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. The patient waiting for Christ. Now, what is he saying? Well, is Christ coming back for his church? Does not the Bible teach that he's coming back? How long has it been? 2,008 years. Woo, that's a long time, isn't it? Oh, we know that judgments have come from time to time, but for 2,008 years, it's been the church has been patiently waiting for Christ to come back to take the church. That's as clear as it can be. And so he's coming because he promised he would, and God's promises will never, ever be void. They will always both be fulfilled sooner or later. The question is do we embrace those promises and believe they would be fulfilled? And so what is he waiting for? Well, Luke chapter 21, 24 shows us a couple of things in Luke 24 and in Romans chapter 11. God's got a plan. And it's understanding something about that plan. Luke 21 and verse 24, it tells us here, clearly, speaking about the end time events and what's going to take place. In verse 24, speaking about distresses and wrath coming up on the land. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, speaking of Jerusalem in particular, God's people, and shall be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So what is God waiting for? Say it. Till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That's not hard. Right? Is it there? So God's waiting until the times of the Gentiles. See, in other words, when Titus came in and took over Jerusalem, we know that ever since until 1948, and when they became a statehood, got their statehood, but we know that the people of God were spread all over the world. And they really were. And God began to gather them back in the Zion movement in the beginning of the 20th century. And they became, or emerged back. They became a state in 1948. They got back their city in 1967. So something is beginning to happen where you see that they were dominated by Gentile rule, that is, other than Jewish rule. Then something happened then that where they began to have their state and their city back and begin to rule themselves again. He says, now, you need to look up because, you know, you got to realize that this is near the end. This generation shall not pass away until the end comes. How long is the generation? Well, it must be from 48 to 2008 so far, which is 60 years. So it might be 70. I don't know. But how close are we getting? I mean, that generation can't go for so long. Depends on the measurement. People try to measure it. Well, it's 120 years because the flood said allow man to live 120 years. So I don't, if we're halfway there, I don't know. It doesn't appear that way to me because of what you begin to see as far as all that's going on and the gathering together of all the enemies of God who seem to be, the nations seem to be coming together who are going to come against Israel. So something's going to happen here, and that's leading up to Armageddon. That's leading up to what the book of Revelation speaks about. They're going to try to war against God. That makes you want to laugh a little bit because they can't do that, but they're going to try. But over in Romans chapter 11, the times of the Gentile has to do with Gentile rule. All right, then he says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26, because we're just simply asking that question here about, you know, what's God waiting for? It's been 2,008 years. It's only 120 years back in the time of Noah, but something else is going on now, isn't it? Yep, it is. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 reveals to us when it says here, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. All right, the times of the Gentiles is not the same as the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the time that they rule over in Jerusalem and Israel. The fullness of the Gentiles is when God left Israel and began to come to the Gentile to bring the gospel message to save a people. There's going to be a day when God will cut off that, and no longer will that gospel be just, it'll start going to the Jews. There'll be a particular ministry just to the Jews to bring them in. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverance, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You go back in the Old Testament, Zechariah and various prophets, you see all this taking place. They'll begin to cry out to God, and they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. There's some things here, folks, that just, you know, it's like, wow, this is big. And so God's waiting for something. Already we see one part of this fulfilled. Are we in that time where the fullness of the Gentiles are coming in? You almost perceive that. It seems like the evangelism today and the witnessing seems to be just so, it's such a carnal thing. It's not, it doesn't seem to be as much. But then again, God will bring in a people because he's got a time that he's going to bring them in. And you know what? He's just waiting until they come in. Then he's going to turn in another direction. That doesn't mean some Gentiles will not be saved, but he's turned to Israel. There'll be a complete campaign going to Israel. It's interesting that Brother Yun and some of them now are going over towards that from China, going over to Jerusalem. They're heading in that direction to witness. Is God saying something that's beginning to close as far as time is concerned? I don't know, but we're getting close. Then Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14. So I'm just saying God's long-suffering in all this. It makes you just sit back and awe that God has got a plan and a purpose, and that no matter what we say or what we do, he'll fulfill his plan and purpose. That I rely upon. Then he's speaking here about the last days again in the context very clearly, telling you about, take heed that no man deceive you, that many will come, saying, I am Christ, to deceive many. Back in verse 4 and 5, he says that. Then he says again in verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Man just holds on to it all. And look at this next verse. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations, and then shall the end come. And then shall the end come. Not until that gospel has been preached. Now let me ask you a question. Are we at a time now where that gospel can be preached to all nations more than ever before? Absolutely. I mean, now you got 24/7 with everything. The ability to go across the seas and from one continent to another in just hours and moments. To be able to move that quickly. And even on the internet and television and radio. That all of this information can get out in such a way that people can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things from America that people have written in books and Bibles being translated in all the various different languages, and the gospel's going out. Would you say that God is just patient and long-suffering? He looks down and sees the evil, sees how bad it is, but he's allowed governments to be in existence in order to keep sin in check. Romans 13 tells us that, doesn't it? Yes. They bear the rod of God. They don't do it very well sometimes. Some do it better than others. But it's there. Then again, you just stop and you look at that and you see that after that, the end comes. Why is God so patient? Why is God so long-suffering? Because he's willing that none should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, 2, verse 9. Let's go back over there. Now, this is good news. For you, you believe him for your loved ones, you believe him for individuals, you see circumstances and you believe, you know something, I'm glad that God's long-suffering. 2 Peter 2, in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly. Well, that's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Is that where 2 Peter 3, 9? Is that where I want to go? 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance. Boy, isn't that good news? Willing that none perish. And I tell you, I look at that and I just, again, I begin to just think, why is it that so many people are running around and so angry all the time and have no control over their lives? Is it because God's not in control of their lives? Is it because they haven't had a glimpse of the glory of God? Is it because he hasn't done a work inside of them that changes them to be like him? Because he says, I want you to come into my image. If you see this image of God, should it not do something in you to make you just restrain yourself? Yes. Well, we got a long ways to go. Maybe a short ways. He's doing a quick work and cutting short in righteousness. So he'll get us there. Would to God that we could apply this more in our lives. And we can, by his grace, do that. But it needs to be something that takes effort on your part because it's a choice of your will. Everybody's got a choice. Everybody's got a will. Everybody can make this decision. And so again, long-suffering of God is clearly found throughout the Bible, like in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Let's go back over to the Old Testament. Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Speaking again about God's people. It seemed like God's people are always in trouble. Always disobedient, rebellious, and always something going on. In verse 18, he says, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. So he's waiting. And I'm glad he is waiting, because he wants to show mercy to his people. I mean, it's like over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Let's go back over to the New Testament. Romans 3 and verse 25, where it talks about here the forbearance of God. Romans 3 verse 25, whom God has sent to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to believe, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the what? Forbearance of God. That word is kind of synonymous with God's long-suffering and patience. Through the forbearance of God. And so, it's a self-restraint. See, it's kind of like in Acts chapter 17, remember when he said that God has winked. Now, you know what a wink is, don't you? Close your eyes. And it's saying that all of this time in the past that men sinned, that God had a sacrifice for them to come, as far as the Jews were concerned, to apply to their sins and get forgiveness from God. And through all of this time, God, so to speak, kind of just closed his eye and winked at this thing, because the day that Jesus was going to come, and it was through the forbearance of God that he allowed this to go on, because he knew the day when Jesus would come and this would all be fulfilled. And then he says in Acts about this, but now God commands every man everywhere to repent. And that's been 2,000 years plus. So it's not that God is any more winking, but it's God is full of self-restraint. And I'm glad he is. And so we have to apply that to our lives, because do we do this? Then over in Romans 2 and verse 4, where he says to us here, oh, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering. Despise it. Can you imagine somebody despising that? Not knowing the goodness of God, what? Leads to repentance. So the goodness of God would apply to his forbearance and longsuffering, would it not? I think I would say so. And so there he tells us again. I mean, he says, well, why is God this waiting? Why is he waiting? Because he simply here, the answer is the riches of his kindness. God is rich in kindness and longsuffering and willing that none should perish. And he gives man time to repent. And so, again, God is longsuffering both to the sinner that's living out there that's lost, and both to that person who is saved and within the church who's going through struggles. And I'm glad he is. And so, again, you see that he's deferring the judgment. But verse 5 says this. But after the hardness and impenitent heart, or unrepentant heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so if a sinner persists in his rebellion and rejection of God, and it despises what God is doing and will not yield and turn over to God his will, his stubbornness and rebellion, and let God do a work in his life, then judgment will come. It doesn't always come in a time that you expect it to, and it doesn't always come in time necessarily to the degree we would want it to. But in eternity it will. It's appointed to the man once died, then the judgment. Remember Ecclesiastes? They went into the synagogue, they came out, but there was no change. And that's true of so many Christians. They just go to church, but there's no change in their life. And God is changing us from glory to glory to glory as we behold in the mirror his glory, and we see who he is. So God sometimes can delay it. Asaph argued over this. Remember that prophet? How he says, well, I'm going through all these struggles, but what about all these people? Until he went into the sanctuary of the Lord and saw their end. And so to the saint, I mean, God defers his judgment till salvation. So all those years, 28, 29 years before I was saved, could have God judged me not going to hell? And I think about the times and many situations. I was close. Automobile accidents, gunshots, street fights. There's been a whole lot of things I look back and think, I could have died. I could have gone out of this world. I've been gone, and I would have been in hell. There ain't no doubt about that whatsoever. That's no brag. I'm just telling the truth and facts here. Because that's what would have happened to any of us if we would have died before salvation come. But look over in 1 Timothy 1:16 at what Paul says. 1 Timothy 1:16. And he's speaking here about God's mercy to him. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And ain't none of us running for the chief sinner. And so, what does he say here? Howbeit, verse 16 of 1 Timothy 1, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul is a pattern of the longsuffering of God? Yeah, because he was a wicked man. And stop and think about that. Think of John Newton. Look, read his story and how wicked he was and how long it went on and how he opposed God. And he was obstinate, indifferent, treasuring up wrath. But God deferred to his judgment. A man had fevers. That man had all kinds of problems. Many times he could have been shipwrecked and drowned. But he wasn't. God was withholding all of that until a particular time and repentance came. So God defers it. Like a lot of times people, you get a 6 months no interest. They defer it for 6 months. They're not going to charge your account, but after that 6 month time period is over with, they're going to attack that interest that month and everything for the prior 6 months. You treasure it up. It comes back on you. And it comes back up on you all those months. Same thing with sin. The wages of sin is death. And some people just receive a greater judgment. But after salvation, what does he do? Well, he disciplines us. Hebrews 12, he chastens us, he shakes us, he rattles our cage. But he's still long-suffering to us. Isn't he? Because he could just, you say, and then knock you over the head and take you out. Might have been better for some, I don't know. But he could have done it, but he didn't. No, he just withholds it. Why does God exercise patience and long-suffering? It's just something to behold. Because we don't seem to understand it in our own experience. And so let me say to you what Stephen Charnock said in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God. Stephen Charnock was a minister back in the mid-1800s. He wrote some wonderful comments upon the existence and attributes of God that you would have to swim through it real slow. But he says these things. Number one, to restrain his righteous anger. We've already said that. That's what God does. He restrains his righteous anger. Two, to give men space for repentance. So he restrains and gives space. Then he said, thirdly, it allows for the propagation of mankind instead of extinction. Wow. I read that. I thought, how true that is. Because he could have just said, it's all well. Nope. And fourthly, to allow for the continuance of the church, enduring the tares so that the wheat might ultimately be gathered. We got scripture for that, about God just allows the wheat and the tares to be together, that the church might be gathered. Then he says this also, to permit the wicked to live so that the church might be properly tested. That's right out of Judges, isn't it? Why do you allow the wicked? Because it's a test of your faith. Then he says, sixthly, to show the impeccable fairness of his future judgment. That's so true, isn't it? The impeccable fairness of his future judgment. Now, I'll go back through those real quickly, if you're still right. To restrain his anger, to give men space for repentance, to allow for the propagation of mankind instead of extinction, to allow for the continuance of the church during the tares so that the wheat can be gathered, to permit the wicked to live so that the church might be properly tested, and to show the impeccable fairness of his future judgment. Wow. Doesn't that make you just stop and think, what a marvelous, wonderful God we have. That he has all of this in mind instantaneously, because God knows everything instantly. There's nothing he doesn't know. And this is just a man who's looked into these things and brought these forth. And you know that's true when you read these things. Back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5 again. We see here, because It gives, I mean, these verses give two possible outcomes, as we've already read. Verse 4, it shows that his long-suffering is designed to give encouragement to repentance. It really is. You think about your children that are wayward. Someone you're believing for who's living in sin, and you know they are in sin. They are obstinate and indifferent and hostile towards Christianity. There's no argument, just like other people, just like maybe you were sometime down the line. But here you see he's given man time to consider his life. How many times has man gone to a funeral? How many times has he been in some close situation that it made him stop and think? Because I've been in many situations like that before I was saved, where I stopped and had to think a moment. But then you went on your way. That was God just giving you a pause, a moment to reflect and think, to consider what's going to happen to your life. Consider God's long-suffering, because what it does is it leads you to repentance. And again, we can all say amen to that. But then you see the other side of it, that in verse 5, that God's long-suffering gives time for stubborn, hard-hearted, unrepentant hearts to store up wrath. Are you storing up wrath tonight? Because I think one of the things that is a tragedy is to sit in church and not take heed to what God is saying to you. I'm speaking to you young people. I'm speaking to you just as much as I'm speaking to anybody else. Because not all of you are saved. You think you know a whole lot, but you don't know anything. We've all been down that road. And you're treasuring up only judgment to come if you're not very careful. And the thing of it is here, is you have more light than a sinner. And to whom is much given is much required. So I think you treasured up a little quicker than maybe just the regular sinner out there who doesn't go to church or hear anything. So we have to be cautioned that we just don't take a bad attitude and presume or assume upon God's long-suffering. Well, I go to church. My mama's praying for me. My dad is praying for me. They're believing for me. Well, aren't you becoming one who assumes? And you're presuming upon God, and that is presumption, is pride and arrogance, because God can judge you anytime he wants to. So this doesn't mean that judgment will never fall, because we read back, you know, you've read the story when you go back over to the Old Testament, where you read that God sent Jonah to Nineveh. We all know that. What did he send him to? What was his message? Well, I wish I could have a message that short and sweet. That's about it. Repent or perish. It was a real short sentence. Repent or perish. Well, they finally repented. But you got to go to Nahum. Because Nahum also was a prophet at the same time, and years had passed by, and this same Nineveh, because it says this is a burden of Nineveh, right there in the first chapter, verse 1 of Nahum 1:1. They went back to their sins, and God judged them. The time came. They had an opportunity. They had repented and turned around and changed, but see, they turned back and began to become hard-hearted towards God. So it didn't bring repentance at first. I mean, at second, because they just simply had turned their heart against God and began to oppose him. But God finally judged those people. So God can restrain his wrath. Doesn't mean he will never judge. And so when Jonah went, God restrained his wrath. There was times when God told Moses, get out of the way. I'm away with you. I'm going to kill these people. And Moses stood in the gap and pleaded before God. And him and Aaron offered sacrifices and stopped God's wrath. And God turned his anger. Right? But it ultimately came because they kept on going their way. So you can't presume upon God. You can't take God for granted. That's a terrible sin. I know God's going to, I mean, I believe God loves the elect to the end, but at the same time, you've got to prove your election. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall away. And so God can restrain his wrath. Doesn't mean he will never judge you. So look at the long-suffering of God towards his people. Look over Nehemiah. And see here, he shows this history of Israel in such a way, God's dealing with them. I mean, they're worse than the stock market. Nehemiah, that's true. I mean, you're talking about up and down. One day up, next day down. One day up, next day down. One week up, next day down. That's the same way Israel was with their relationship with God. It's the way a lot of people are. And I guess we got to pick up in verse 17 just to get the, this is the picture. Yea, thou manifold mercies forsook them not. Oh, that's 19, verse 17. And they refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, as Romans 2:5 says, and in their rebellion appointed a captain and returned to their bondage. He's going back and reflecting upon Israel's, you know, attitude and relationship with God when they came out of bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. And then you begin to read on down in verse 26, where nevertheless they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their backs, and slew the prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocations. They provoked God in their sinfulness. God was slow to anger. He showed them his kindness, but they turned right around and began to provoke God. Therefore, thou deliverest them into the hand of the enemies. We know that God did that often in their lives. And then it goes on to say in that same verse, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the land of their enemies. Kind of like an up and down relationship, just kind of like the book of Judges. And as we see it in Psalm 78, the same thing. They cried unto the Lord and God spared them. Then he went back and they cried unto the Lord and God spared them. Because he's long-suffering. Verse 31 says this, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. And you look at this and you realize, I mean, God revealed through Moses the long-suffering of God. I mean, Moses was a man who had a temper because he already killed an Egyptian. But he went on the backside of the desert for that, training in God's school of discipline. And then after he's 80 years old, he delivers these people out. He got a little hot at them a few times and got himself in trouble. Spoke ill-advisedly. Because of that, God wouldn't allow him to go into the promised land. But you look at Moses and how in Numbers chapter 14, when these people were the way they were, which refers back over to Exodus 32, which I just mentioned, how Moses and Aaron stood in the gap for these people and showed through these individuals that these are your people, God. They were willing to intercede for these people, to stand in the gap for them. And so you look at David's testimony and you read it over and over again, whether it be David or the prophets, Nehemiah, you see a picture of a long-suffering God towards his people. So you see it in towards the believers in Christ. And so all through the New Testament, we are called to be what? Long-suffering. So it comes back to something that applies to our lives, because if we see him, it should be a reflection inside of us that changes us. If God can sit there and restrain himself and hold back from unleashing his anger, art not we to do what it says in Ephesians, be you angry and sin not? Are we not to then apply this to our lives? If we got a problem, we need to cultivate more of this in our lives to be free from it. And so it tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, when it says there, to be long-suffering towards all men. Be all long-suffering towards all men. That's quite a task. It takes you a lifetime. And you will always be working on it. But you should never give in. Because that's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. It's for man to have this kind of thing in his life. In Pilgrim's Progress, you have a picture that's given to you of two individuals. One's called a passion, the other's called patience. Two individuals. And they're in contrast to each other. One, the passion person, the child, is impetuous because he's representative of this present world. Kind of like a lot of people. Very full of the lust of the world. Their passion is for the now. To get what you can while you can. Fulfill your desires and your pleasures now. Don't wait for anything. Don't hold off. Don't restrain yourself. And then the other picture is of patience, who's willing to wait, because it knows that there will come a reward for waiting. Because there's a governor sitting over these two individuals trying to govern their lives. And that's what Christ is trying to do to us, is govern our lives. We've been talking about that on Sunday morning. To rule us. But maybe in us, there's this battle that goes on between passion and patience. Being able to restrain the feelings and emotions and desires, especially when it comes to anger and other things also. Knowing that if we go ahead and do now what we want to do and fulfill our own lustful desire, we're going to pay for it. That's right. But 1 John 2:17, whoever does the will of God, I mean, he'll live and abide forever. willing to wait for that reward that will come. And that's the whole story. We look at that because, one, you see, although that there were great benefits for the patient individual, though it was delayed, he was willing to wait to get it. And that's a lesson for all of us to realize, if we're willing to just wait, though there's delay, there is not denial. God will come through in His time, but right now He's doing a work in all of our lives in order to change us. And so we've got to realize that passion is really short-lived. Because you can get your desires and appetites fulfilled now, but they really don't come out very good in the end. And see, that's just like what Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So something comes. There's like payday is coming someday soon for all men. And the one who wants to live by his passions and his desires and his appetites, not restraining anything or showing any sense of long-suffering in his life, he'll get what he wants now, but he'll pay for it in eternity. But the man who's willing to restrain himself and wait on the terms that God gives to him and do it God's way, he'll be rewarded now and in eternity. He will. Because that's what he promises. And so 2 Peter 3:15. 2 Peter 3:15. It tells us to account something here. 2 Peter 3:15. Account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Now take that into account. It is salvation. Even as Paul spoke of it, he says, which referring back to Romans 2:4, I believe, about how you, it's God's long-suffering and patience and kindness that leads you to repentance, to salvation. And so regard his delay to judge the world as proof of his desire to save some. So I look at that, okay, I'll say that again. I mean, just regard and look at God's delay to judge the world as the fact that he wants to save some. So don't be so quick to, why don't you do this and why don't you do that? Why don't you just pray? Because God will bring judgment where he needs to, when he needs to, because we see pockets of that take place from time to time. I believe that, I don't care what anybody says, I believe 2001 was a judgment upon America. I really do. A lot of people want to rail against that and say, oh no, that was terrorist, but God allowed it to happen. And because of that, it's judgment. And Pearl Harbor was a judgment. Any way you want to look at it, because nothing happens except God allows it. And when that kind of destruction happens, it's because it's a message written on the wall. But watch out, because God is saying something to his people. And so don't misrepresent this to mean he will never judge. Because he will, sooner or later. It will come. Then 2 Peter 3:1, in the same context, he says here, listen to this, because you're always going to have this because of the delay. The second epistle, this is 2 Peter 3:1 and following, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. Now, do you see that today? I mean, scoffers, they just constantly scoffing and mocking Christianity and saying everything, and they're walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? From the time the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, wait a minute. Verse 5 qualifies that. For this they are willingly ignorant. They really are. Evolutionists are willingly ignorant. They really despise the truth. They don't want to look into it at all. They want to just stop anything that brings the truth out. They don't want it to come out. Of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed was with water perish. That's what happened. They don't want to admit that kind of thing. He says, but these people come along. Evolutionists are scoffers. They're mockers. They hate anything that has to do with truth and Christianity. And he says, this is going to happen, saying, where is the coming of your Lord? Well, he's just delayed judgment because some of them get saved. And I'm thankful some of them got saved because they know the understanding of both sides of this thing. Just like we saw Sunday night. And they can articulate it in such a way you can understand that thing and strengthen your faith. And so does God's long-suffering have an end to it? Yes, it does. And Genesis tells us that because he warned them. He was grieved. Gave them 120 years to repent. And we see that in Romans chapter 1 if anywhere, don't we? That God gives them up to a reprobate mind. You know what greatest judgment can happen on man? Is when he becomes blinded to the truth that he can never see why he lives in this earth, that he's been cut off. It's the greatest judgment he can have, other than eternity when it comes. But to live in this world and hear everything and not mean anything to you, walk around like a blind man and deaf, can't hear, can't see, never understand anything, and you just live in pollution and sin and wallow in it until you go right straight to hell for an eternity. That's a judgment called blindness. And God brings that up on people. And so, again, it's a very serious thing. So long-suffering, again, is not the same as mercy, because mercy is simply God's kindness to us, and his long-suffering has to do with God restraining his holy wrath towards us. And it's something we all should cultivate in our life. He's long-suffering towards us as we grow and as we learn, because he will discipline us. He will correct us. God will not allow one person to get away with anything, nothing. Because 1 Corinthians 11 says he can take you now that he can preserve you from being judged with the world. That's his discretion. That's his choice. He knows more than you and I will ever know. Has he done that? I'm sure he has many times. So it makes us all stop and think about something. Don't take God's long-suffering for granted in your life. If you're dealing with something in your life, your stubbornness, your rebellion, your hard-headedness, your anger, your lust, or whatever it may be, realize God sees that. And in seeing it, he cares enough for you to want to help you. He's given you plenty of time and plenty of space as long as you've been coming and hearing something. Hasn't he been long-suffering to you, giving you an opportunity? Yes, he has. God's not against you. He's for you. That's why he spanks you. That's why he deals with you a little harder than he does anybody else. A father and a mother who love their children are going to be a little more harder on them. Lovingly, but hard. Why? It's because they want to see them do well. That's what they want. Same thing for God. That at the latter end, you might have all this good. Come into a wealthy place. Now, God has our best in mind. I think it would all of us would be smart and wise to just consider this and think about it a little more and look at the past and think how long-suffering he's been to us thus far. And ask yourself this one simple question. How have I responded to that? Because if I have not responded to it with a good heart and a good attitude, the question is, on top of that one, am I becoming hard-hearted and indifferent? We have to be long-suffering with one another. We really do. Are you long-suffering with everybody? Husband, wife, parents, children, one another in the church. You see, out there, look at this lament for a picture. Out there, you look at me. I'm one person. You have to be long-suffering towards me. Don't you? Go ahead and admit it. It's the truth. Now turn it around. I got to be long-suffering towards all of y'all. But by the same token, you have to be towards all your children and towards everybody in church. But sometimes it just seems to be one way. You're looking at me and thinking, eh. But see, God requires you to be long-suffering towards me because I'm not perfect. Say amen. You won't offend me. Because see, I'm not proud. I know I'm not perfect. When a man doesn't know that, then he's got a problem. Sometimes I say things off the cuff. And everybody gets... I said something not long ago about, I think Sarah Palin would make a good president. But like it, all of a sudden, everybody get all shook up. Well, I'll get you Elvis Presley's record and let you listen to it. All shook up. But all I meant by that was she is qualified. Her qualities and character and values I highly respect. And you cannot listen to her and tell me she doesn't inspire you. She's saying things you wish all of these other would say something. Isn't that the truth? So why get all upset because I made that statement? Oh, but a woman. Go home and be quiet. Really? Give me a break. A woman what? She doesn't come to this church. She hasn't heard these things. No, I don't believe a woman should be in a leadership position. But they are. And we're going to have to just tolerate that a little bit until they get here where we can teach them differently. And then I made another statement not long ago about, 18-year-olds shouldn't be able to vote. And I still believe that. You know why? It's because they ain't got enough sense. Now, I know there are, oh, but a few of us do. Okay, all y'all are smarter than anybody. But the fact of the matter is, these kids go to the schools and get their little mushy brain all filled in with all of this philosophy of liberalism, go to the colleges, and they're messed up. And how do they vote? Liberal. Until they get out of college, get a job, and get a paycheck. Then they look at the check and say, what's going on here? I got to pay taxes. My mom and dad gave me everything. Government paid for all my bills. What's going on? All of a sudden, they become conservative. Everything changes. You know what? 100 years ago, they matured real quick on the farm. By 17, 18, they understood all this stuff. Today, they don't. I don't even think most 24-year-olds understand it. And then I said women should have never been given the right to vote. Okay, wait a minute. Now, let's just think about this. 1917, the women's suffrage. 1920, ratified. What has happened since then? Feminism galore. Abortion galore. Women having all their rights. And let me tell you something. The Democratic Party would not exist if it wasn't for 18-year-olds and women. Look at the statistics. They would be poof, gone because they are liberal-minded. Now, does that mean that a woman can't vote? I don't care if you vote for Godzilla. I really don't. That's your business. I made a statement. I didn't mean anything derogatory towards women. All the clergy back in that time really came against that, said that should not happen. And they were right. Because women belong in a different position than men do. The Bible speaks of this is a biblical principle. It really is. And this is where women belong. But see, they don't know that. But the problem is that they think they know it all, and they have created a lot of problems. And the book of Isaiah says something about women ruling over you. Ooh, I don't think I want that day to ever happen. But that's all I meant. I didn't mean anything derogatory, demeaning, or bad towards anybody. Sarah Palin will still make a nice president. Better than anybody else. Nothing I can do about that. That's this world. And you can vote for Godzilla. He'll probably make the best president in the world. Because he can't talk, he can't do anything, can't sign anything. And that'd be the best thing we could ever have. So I appeal to you, as I have to be long-suffering towards you, be long-suffering towards me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your long-suffering especially. And Lord, you put us here for a reason, to change us, to work in us, the will and do of your good pleasure. And we thank you that which you have started, you will finish. We pray that we would have the grace, the insight, and that we too, Lord, would have the long suffering to be patient and wait, knowing that you're doing a good thing. Because you said in Hebrews 6:12, it's through patience and faith that they inherit the promises. And that word patience is long suffering. And it applies to us in the Christian life and waiting on you to fulfill every promise that we have claimed. Give us that grace, we pray, to wait. In Jesus' name.